Morning all, my name is Tim. It's good to see you here today. If you're new to Grace Church, I just want to say a special welcome to you as well. It's good to have you. But if you've been here for a while, then there's also the possibility that you have absolutely no idea who I am. You could well be sitting here right now thinking, you know, is that Heston? He's wider in real life, isn't he? Something along those lines. That's okay. My wife and I have been part of Grace Church since it first started some 17-odd years ago. But for the past few years, we've been part of the Midhurst site. And so if you don't know me, that'll be why. Feel free to come and say hello later. It would be lovely to meet you. It really would. Now, before we start in earnest, quick question for you. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you've just had to accept a fact that maybe you weren't entirely happy with? Even of yourself, yeah? We've all had that. I'll give you an example, okay? For me, this happens to me quite regularly. I will call the customer service department of a business that I need to interact with. So like my utility company, my bank, somebody like that. And what happens, of course, is you get through and they answer the phone, but you don't talk to a person, do you? You talk to a computer, and the computer says to you, please say in your own words what you'd like to sort out, and then you spend the next 10 minutes shouting at the computer. Has anybody else had this? Yeah, amen. Right, so Tim's hot tip for the day, please let this not be the only thing that you remember, but if you say to it, I want to talk to a human, quite often you get through to a human. Okay, you're welcome, right? Okay. But that's not what I'm telling you about. But when you eventually get through to talking to a human being, what I usually say is something like, excuse me, please, I just need to query something on my electricity bill. And they inevitably say to me, yes, madam. Can I have your name, please? And I've had to come to terms with this fact, right? Now, I don't know how I'm coming across to you right now, because in my head, I have this very alpha male-y, deep, gravelly, masculine tone. But quite clearly, when I'm on the phone, I have a very high, squeaky voice. And I've had to get around that fact. And I used to be offended by this, right? I used to be offended by that. But actually, that person is just trying to do their job. And I've just had to accept that fact. And that's okay. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Well, as a church, we've been preaching through this book of Genesis, which is right at the beginning of the Bible. And it tells the story of humanity's beginnings. It lays out the early foundation with God's relationship with humankind. And it does this through a narrative or a story. Now, if you've been following through with us, you'll have worked out by now that the Bible doesn't attempt to paint its heroes or villains with rose-tinted spectacles. When we read the accounts of how humanity behaves, whether they're depicted as heroes or villains, we get to see them warts and all. And so in this series, we've been dealing with some pretty brutal themes, such as polygamy, incest, and abuse. And just to warn you up front, this morning, this week, is no exception. And to be really honest with you, there's going to be times in this talk when I'm worried that I might upset or offend someone. There's a possibility that some of the themes that the Bible is going to talk about today will upset people because of their life experiences. And if that's you this morning, if you're watching online, then do get in contact with our website or email us. Come and get some pastoral support because we do love you and we do care. Or if you're in the room this morning, please come and talk to us. You can come and talk to me, you can talk to Tony, or if you'd be more comfortable talking to a lady than Ashley, who is over there giving us a wave, is one of our fantastic site leaders, and she would love to talk to you too. There's also the possibility that you might get offended. Let me make this absolutely clear this morning. I don't want to offend anyone. That's not how I roll. That's not how I do things. Is that okay? But at the same time, I don't want to actually shy away from what the Bible really does teach. So here's my request, okay? In order to teach what the Bible says this morning, please bear with me. Some of the themes will be a bit tough, but I promise you there is good news and there is encouragement in coming up at the end. Are we okay with that? Great. You've all gone quiet and you're staring at me like rabbits in the headlights. It's going to be fine, trust me, all right? Okay. So this week we're going to be looking at the story of Lot and how God rescued him and his family out of the city of Sodom. And to give you a bit of context, just before this event, God is talking to Abraham, and he's sharing his plans for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you may want to look this up for yourself. We've got quite a long passage to get through this morning. It's Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. So here's what we're going to do. We'll go through this passage, and we'll stop at a few points to unpick it, and we'll see how this applies to our lives. Are you up for that? Great. So, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So just a real quick stop there. So if you've been following in this series, you'll know that Abraham is a massive character in the Bible. God comes to Abraham. Abraham has faith in God, and God makes promises over Abraham and his descendants. There is what the Bible calls here a covenant, which is like a contract between God and Abraham, and this is part of it. So keep that in mind as we move forwards. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And if we read on in the next few verses, we've got this exchange that goes on between God and Abraham. And Abraham is basically haggling God down, saying, "Well, okay, what if there's 45 righteous people? What about 40? And he keeps haggling with God until he gets down to just 10 righteous people. And then God says, "Okay, for the sake of just 10, I will spare the city. I will not destroy it." And I don't know about you, but in some ways, I find this exchange a little bit bizarre. Because right here we've got Abraham. He was a normal human being, haggling with the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of life. I mean, it's not as if God didn't know the outcome of that conversation before it even started. But also consider this, right? As we read on, Abraham also knows, because it's mentioned earlier in Genesis, that Lot lives in Sodom, and Lot is his nephew. So God comes to Abraham, and Abraham tries to haggle God down to save the city. And probably in the back of his mind at the same time, he's thinking, "Hang on a minute, Lot's in Sodom. If Sodom is destroyed, my family is destroyed too." And then in chapter 19, God sends two angels into Sodom to assess the place. It says, "Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself to his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you last night? Bring them out to us so that we may know them.'" Now, you know I said earlier that this book deals with some pretty brutal themes. Well, this is it. When the Bible says that someone knew someone else, it's actually specifically talking about sex. So earlier in Genesis, it says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. In other words, what it's really saying is Adam had sex with his wife and she became pregnant. So in this passage, we have the men of Sodom, all of them to the last man, basically a mob, banging on Lot's door, saying, "Bring out those two visitors to us. We want to have sex with them against their will." So let's be clear here. The intention of the men of Sodom here, and I feel nervous even just saying this, is gang rape. That's that's what this is talking about. So what we're looking at here is a society in absolute, total, and utter moral breakdown. And over history, this has been known to happen, but it is recorded here that the men of Sodom, every one of them gets involved. And this is something which is just absolutely abhorrent behavior. And it's undertaken by an entire city. So what does Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, what does he choose to do about it? He said, it says, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. So Lot says, please don't do this to my guests. You can have both of my daughters and you can do that to them. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that pretty sickening. What kind of a father is Lot where he finds it acceptable to hand over his daughters to that mob? It's sickening, isn't it? And then the men of Sodom, they then respond. This is them. They say, stand back. And they say, this fellow came to sojourn, and yet he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, so this is the angels in the house, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men sent to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were marrying his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away with the punishment of the city. But he lingered. I mean, it's weird. Lot lingered. Why did he linger? See, here's this message from these angels. Death and destruction is imminent. This is really serious. Save yourselves now. And very clearly, Lot is just not taking it seriously. He lingers. So the angels seize him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Can you see how this is playing out? We have this weird scenario. The angels are urging Lot and his family. It's like they're saying, this is really happening. Get out, escape, literally run for the hills. And we've got Lot's sons-in-law who think he's joking. Lot is faffing around and lingering. And in the end, it literally says that the angels seized them and dragged them out of the city. This is not Lot and his family fleeing for their lives. This is the angels rescuing them from their own inaction. If you want a modern day equivalent, this is not Lot and his family fleeing a war zone. This is like special forces going in, grabbing them and extracting them out again. And even then, in the midst of all of that, Lot's wife looks back. and suffers the consequences. And then the passage just finishes like this. It says, "And Abraham went out in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Fun verses, aren't they? It's all a bit grim. So what do we do with all of that? How do we actually take that, understand something for, and apply it to our lives? Because it brings up all sorts of questions. Okay? It brings up questions like, what about the character of God? Why would God destroy two entire cities? Because maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian. You're thinking, hang on a minute, like 20 minutes ago, I was singing a song and I'm pretty sure it was about how merciful, patient and loving God is. How on earth does this work? Or maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, I don't think I even want to believe in a God that would do something like that. It brings up questions about Lot and his family. Like, very clearly, Lot is not the hero here. He offered his daughters to the mob, and yet God decided not just to spare him, but to actively rescue him. Why? And so often we can read these kinds of passages and go, what on earth does this really mean for me today? So let's look at those three things. Firstly, why did God destroy these two cities? Well, the answer is actually right there in the passage. In chapter 18, verse 20, it simply says this: because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. And whether you're a Christian here or not, this is something that it can be difficult for us to come to terms with, but the Bible is very specific here. God went about the destruction of two entire cities because of their sin. And to understand this, we really need to know and accept what sin is and what its consequences are. And the reality of it is this: we live in this really broken world. I mean, just look at it right now. It's full of death, conflict, and human rights abuses. Look at the news. And most of us right now, we're all thinking about the Ukraine. And we can only absorb so much in the news. But let's not forget about Syria, the Yemen, Iran, and huge areas of Africa. And yet we all forget about that because it's kind of over, it's all happening over there. And it's yesterday's news. But as we look through history, we can always look to certain events and look at certain individuals like Hitler. And we can point at a dictator and blame that one person. You know, saying, well, that's just the workings of some vicious dictator. But here's the reality. Those vicious dictators have friends who enable them. And they have armies that follow their orders. Every dictatorship has plenty of people who follow them, and deep down they know what they are doing is wrong. But again, we can feel personally just really removed from all of that, because we can look at ourselves and go, well, I haven't committed mass genocide, and I certainly haven't helped with it. So therefore, I think I'm all right. We love to compare ourselves to others, but here's the reality. We've all been in situations where we feel shame. We've all got our histories where we wish we'd behaved differently. We've all had thoughts and actions where we wouldn't want to tell anybody else about it. And if that makes you feel a bit uncomfortable, then perhaps it should, because at least we've got you've got a conscience. And if it helps, right now I'm saying this knowing that I'm guilty of that. But to be perfectly clear on this, now I could admit that I've had thoughts and actions that I will never want to tell you about because I've been ashamed of myself. And the reality is that is true of everyone in this room and everyone on this planet. And it's those thoughts and those actions that God defines as sin. And in this narrative, the consequences of sin of these two cities is total death and destruction. And the scary thing is that what the Bible has to say about this is very clear. It's very clear on who has sinned and what the consequences are. In the book of Romans, it simply says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then later on in the same book, it says, the wages of sin is death. And that can be tough for us to grab hold of. We've all sinned and the consequence is death. In the case of these two cities, it's this really graphic example. But for you and I will be held accountable for our lives. And that death that the Bible speaks of is not just a physical death, the death that we all know, the one that we read about in the news. But there's that spiritual death too, that we're completely cut off from the God who created us. And as mankind, sin is something that we all choose. We all choose to rebel. We all choose to be selfish. We all choose to do the things that we do. Now, it might be that you've been coming to Grace Church for years, or any church for years, and you're thinking, okay, Tim, I know what's coming next. Give me the good news. Don't worry, I will. But equally, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, this is a bit grim. Maybe a friend has brought you along this morning saying, hey, come to our church. It's great. Everyone's really nice. The music's good, and they've got a decent coffee machine. And maybe right now, you and the friend who brought you are feeling quite uncomfortable. And if that's the case, I genuinely apologize. But hear me out, because the fact is we live in a society that doesn't want to talk about these things. But here it is in these verses right in front of us. When we come to look at the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're faced with the brutal reality of how badly humanity can behave and the graphic consequences that result. And before we all say, I don't think I want to believe in a God who does things like that, then just ask yourself this question. If there is a God out there who is all-knowing and all-powerful, who are we to judge his actions? And again, people don't like to think along these lines. In other words, may I suggest to you, if there is a God out there, whether we like how he does things or not is actually completely irrelevant. The question should we be asking is this: is it true? Is it true that we've all sinned? Is it true that there are consequences? And if so, what can we do about it? Because here's the truth. There is a God who created the heavens and the earth. He is perfect in every way. He has no sin and he cannot abide sin. He cannot be faulted, because otherwise he would simply not be God. That's why the wages of sin is death, because God will have nothing to do with sin, either mine or yours. But if you're hearing this today for the first time, do you know what? There is good news. Because God also has a rescue plan for you and me. And we can see that at work in how God rescues Lot. So let's come to this next question. Why did God rescue Lot? Because we can very clearly see in this example, like everybody in those cities was guilty of sin and suffered the consequences. But what was it in Lot that got him to deserve God's favor? As I said earlier, it's not like he's going down in history as a hero. He offered his daughters to the mob. And if that's not sinful, I don't know what is. And then the angels, they tell him, they say, you know, warn your family and flee. And they don't take him seriously. When the angels literally tell Lot to run for the hills, he doesn't want to leave. He lingers. Why? Maybe Lot actually quite liked his life in Sodom. Very clearly, he doesn't find the thoughts and actions of this city that abhorrent. Maybe that's why he offered his daughters. Maybe that's why he lingered. And so instead of the angels saying, well, do you know what, Lot, more for you and just rain down destruction anyway, it says that the angels literally seized them. They grabbed them. They grabbed him and his family and they pulled him out of the city before it was destroyed. And then Lot's wife looks back and gets turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Was she longing for the life that she once had? Did she and Lot move there in the hope of living a good life? But they got compromised along the way. And before they know it, they're saying, yeah, it's fine, have my daughters. But here's the question. In all of this account, right, is there anything good that can be said of Lot and his family? Because quite clearly what we have here is a man who has become comfortable with his sin, a coward who is willing to hand over his daughters, and who is indecisive, and he lingers over whether to choose the right path or not, even to the point where he's lingering over choosing death because he wants to stay there. And yet, why did God save him? Well, the answer is in verse 29. It says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God remembered Abraham. The reason why God saved Lot has absolutely nothing to do with Lot. Quite clearly, Lot could not save himself. In fact, he didn't even try. But God remembered Abraham. God remembers the promises that he has spoken over Abraham. I'm quoting here from earlier. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord in doing righteous and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what is promised. Not only that, it was Abraham who was interceding for the cities earlier on. He was interceding for Lot and his family. He knew his nephew was there. And this is the same Abraham, it says earlier on in Genesis, that had faith in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So here's the point. God saved Lot because he had Abraham on his side. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, let's have a quick look at the characters at play in this story, okay? Let's have a look at the three of them. You've got Abraham, you've got Lot, and you've got the people of Sodom, all right? So let's have a bit of fun with a show of hands. Let's take Abraham. Right? Who do we most identify with in this story? Let's take Abraham, a massive pillar of faith and character within the Bible, so much so that the entire Jewish nation traces their roots back to him. Does anyone here this morning have an entire nation tracing their roots back to you? Big Bible theme? No? Heroes? No? Okay, just checking. All right, great. What about the people of Sodom? Okay, I'm not even going to ask you to show your hands for this, all right? It's fine. Does anyone here even this morning want to admit, right, that they're in total and utter moral breakdown? Where that kind of behavior you can do as a mob and is perfectly acceptable? No, of course not. But what about Lot? Is anyone here guilty of wandering into sin? And then when you get there, you actually quite like it. Does anyone here dither in indecision? Or are you anyway sometimes cowardly in your faith? Have you ever been willing to compromise your faith in order to gain an easier life? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for that, but if it helps, I can actually put my hand up for that. Because if we take a long, hard look in the mirror, most of us, if not all of us, can see something of Lot in us. And I just want to be honest and open and real, to be honest. Because I know times in my life where I have compromised my integrity before God, and I've been comfortable in my sin. I know times in my life when I have been a coward. And I know times in my life where I have floundered in indecision, and I have taken an easy path because I didn't actually want to stand up for what I truly believed in. And based on that alone, I can stand in front of you and say that I need rescuing. But you know what? Here's the good news, guys. Because just as Lot had Abraham on his side, we too have someone else who is on our side. Just as Lot had a friend who is interceding for him, we too have a friend who intercedes for you and me. And the good news is this, that our friend is far greater than Abraham, because our friend exists beyond the remit of time. Our friend has more power, influence than anyone who has ever existed or will ever exist. Our friend is literally the author of history. There is nothing that you and I can do that he doesn't already know about. And even despite that, he promises never to leave us or forsake us. Our friend takes us from being dead in our sins and brings us into everlasting life. Our friend forgives us our sins, past, present, and future, and brings us into the love and mercy of God. Our friend transforms us to make us more like him every single day. Our friend empowers us to do good works, to bless the nations, to have purpose, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our friend is the Son of God himself. Our friend gave his life so that we could know him. And our friend now sits at the right hand of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he intercedes for you and me. And his name is Jesus. Do you know that right now? Because Jesus is interceding for you and me with God the Father. And if you're a Christian this morning, then be encouraged. Because as we navigate this broken world where it wants us to compromise in every possible area of our lives, do you know what? Jesus is right there and he's rooting for you the entire time. I know I slip up and I still sing, but I thank God for his transforming power. And I take heart in the knowledge that I will always have Jesus on my side. And so I'm going to finish in a minute, guys, but just before we do that, can I ask the band to come back up? Thanks, guys. Now, it might be that you're sitting here this morning and you're a Christian and you're going, great, that's great, Tim, thanks very much, that's really encouraging. But it might be you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, well, what is the moral of this story for me? Well, you know what? So many people think that Christianity is about whether you're a good person or not. Like, we're all trying to be some kind of goody-two-shoes God-botherers who are trying to wangle our ways into heaven. My friends, Christianity has got nothing to do with that. Christianity is all about realizing that we've all sinned, knowing that we need to be rescuing, and understanding that we need a savior. And earlier on, I quoted this verse out of the book of Romans. It's Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." But you know what? The good news is this, that sentence doesn't finish there. That same verse goes on and it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, the wages of sin is death. But that's humanity. That's a choice we've all made. But because God loves us and is merciful, he has also provided a way back through Jesus. John 3:16 is like the most famous Bible verse in the world. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The central question of Christianity is not, are you a good person? It's got nothing to do with it. The central question, in fact, the only question that really matters is, have you put your faith in Jesus to be your friend, your king, and the one who rescues you? And maybe this is all new to you. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're going, do you know what? Yeah, I've got my guilt. I've got my shame. I've got things that I don't want to tell you about. How can I make that right? And it's really simple. You just need to put your faith in Jesus and give your life to Jesus. And we can do that right now. I'm going to pray and invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge when I look in the mirror, I can see something of Lot in me. And I know that I've sinned. And I know I need to be rescued. Lord Jesus, I put my faith in you today. I thank you that you forgive my sins, past, present, and future. Thank you for bringing me into everlasting life. Thank you that you are my Savior and my Rescuer. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, and I will follow you from this day all forwards. Amen.